John chapter 14. I remember talking several years ago with a mother who was concerned about her son's salvation. And she said, he knows the truth, he knows the gospel, but what he knows needs to move 18 inches. And what she meant was it needs to move from the head to the heart. Is there some way that you can believe in your heart, that organ that is pumping inside your chest right now? Why does the Bible say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? So what does it mean to believe in your heart? What is the heart? I believe that the Bible teaches, the way that it's used, that it is the part of you that thinks, but it includes the part of you that feels. It includes your capacity as an emotional person, what you prefer, what you dislike, what you choose. It's a way of saying that it is the inmost you. Your heart is who you really are. The inmost person is your heart. And there are, believe it or not, other cultures who have chosen some other part of the body to represent inmost being. So I've read about cultures that say that the throat is the center of who you really are. And so in those languages, I suppose missionaries would have to say, you must believe in your throat. Or perhaps you have been puzzled, if you are a reader of the King James Version of the Bible, that several times in the Old Testament it talks about feeling something in your bowels. So when someone was really upset, he might say, my bowels yearned over him. And that's because in Hebrew culture at that time, the bowels were thought to be the seat of emotion. So when you talked about emotion, you didn't talk about the heart, you talked about your bowels. But in the New Testament and in American culture, the heart mean the same thing. Although I suspect that in American culture, we may have a little bit more emphasis on emotion and a little bit less emphasis on thought than does the Greek culture and the culture in which the New Testament was written and understood. But I think there's very good reason for choosing the heart as the physical organ that represents who you really are, because it is probably the organ that is most essential. I mean, there are a few organs that you can get along without, but if your heart stops working, you're going to die. And so when the Bible says you must believe in your heart, then it means that you as a person, in the way that you think, in the things that you love, in the way that you choose, you must believe that Jesus is Lord. You must confess that with your mouth. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so if you have been puzzled by the question, how can I move what is in my head into my heart, then perhaps it will help you to know that what this means is, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you believe it in such a way that it changes the way that you live. You believe that it is true. You believe that it is true for you. You put your faith in it, and it changes the way that you live. That's essentially what it means to believe in your heart. But in our text today, the heart is described as being in a state of turmoil. Their hearts are troubled. Let's look at it. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now that's the end of my text, but let's read the next couple of verses. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But from these first four verses, I hope to preach to you today, God helping me, on Christ's comforts for troubled hearts. Christ's comforts for troubled hearts. And I plan on handling this under three headings. The first one is, why were their hearts troubled? Or what is the cause for their troubled hearts? And I think that you will find that some of these same causes, while not specifically the same as the disciples, are things that cause difficulties, cause your own hearts to be troubled. So we'll look at several causes for their troubled hearts. And then, not from the text, but just from our own experience, the second heading is counterfeit cures. So counterfeit cures that are proposed by the world, counterfeit cures that we are tempted to try to use and apply to our troubled hearts so that they will no longer be troubled. So we'll look at several of the counterfeit cures. And then finally, coming back to the text, we will look at Christ's comforts for troubled hearts. So what does Jesus prescribe for troubled hearts? And if your heart is troubled, then may the Lord use this sermon today to bring peace to your heart in the way that he prescribes in this text. So let's first of all think about why were the hearts of the disciples troubled? Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Why were their hearts troubled? And the first reason that we can see if we read this whole story is that they were sad. They were sad because Jesus, their friend and their master, was telling them, I'm going to leave you. And you cannot go with me now, but you'll follow me later, but you can't go with me now, but I'm going to leave you. And so their hearts were sad at the prospect of their friend, their master and teacher going away from them. I remember several years ago when a pastor with whom I served on staff when I was just out of college had died, and his name was John T. Thompson. I loved him second to my own father, enjoyed the years that we spent together ministering there in Lexington, Kentucky, and I'm thankful that they didn't ask me to preach the funeral because I don't think I could have, but they did ask me to say a few words and to sing at his funeral. And when it came time for me to do that, then I said, when I was serving with Brother Thompson, I thought that the day may come when I would be asked to do what I have in fact been asked to do today. And I thought then that I would quote from John chapter 1, that verse of Scripture that says, there was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. Of course, in John chapter 1, it's talking about John the Baptist. But as I was memorizing that passage of Scripture, I was on staff with Brother John Thompson and loved him so much, and I thought the day is going to come. In the normal course of providence, I'll outlive him by several years, and I will speak at his funeral. And I will say, there came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And that's as far as I could get. I couldn't sing the song. I was so sad because my friend and my teacher, my mentor, was no longer going to be around for me to talk to. And perhaps you have felt that way about the death of someone, not your mentor, maybe someone who was precious to you. Probably everyone in here who has any age at all has felt the deep sadness and the troubled heart that comes from sadness. But in addition to the sadness that the disciples felt, there was also all of this confusion, because they had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and their understanding of who the Messiah was excluded the prospect that he would die. They believed that the Messiah would be someone who had an endless life. And of course, he does have an endless life, but it's just not in the flesh on earth. And they were mistaken, and their mistakes about Jesus and who he was and what he would do and how he would do it led to confusion. And so in addition to the sadness that they experienced at the prospect of losing their friend, they also felt the confusion of what is going on here. We thought he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel. And so along with the confusion then was this third thing, disappointment. This did not turn out the way that we thought it was going to do, to be. And how often our own hearts have been troubled with a similar kind of disappointment when we thought, if we just did all of these things right, then the result would be also predictable. If I just raise my kids right, if I raise them in church, if we have devotions, if we pray, if we do all of these things right, then the result is assured. At the end of it, there's going to be a godly adult who loves me and who loves God, but it doesn't always turn out that way. There is no perfect formula. I remember years ago I was talking to someone very, very dear to me, and I said, how are you doing spiritually? And she answered, well, to be honest with you, I'm mad at God. Because, she said, and she's in a marriage that's failing. It was a relative of mine. So she said to me, I'm mad at God. I wanted a godly husband. I wanted somebody who would lead me spiritually. I thought that's what I was going to get when I married this man. And it's turned out to be just the opposite of that. And so her heart was deeply troubled because she was disappointed. The disciples were, their hearts were troubled because they were sad. Their hearts were troubled because they were confused. Their hearts were troubled because they were disappointed. And then their hearts were troubled because they were discouraged. I mean, they were at the point where if Jesus goes away, this has all been for nothing, and we might as well just go back to fishing or whatever it is that each of them did. Their hearts were discouraged. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, man, I just don't know if I can keep going here. I've been so sad and so confused and so disappointed that I just don't know if I have got the strength to face another day, much less carry on acting like a Christian. And is that all it is? Am I just acting like a Christian? Is there anything to all of this? Have I just fooled myself? Because things have not turned out the way that I thought that they were going to turn out. And so they were discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're wondering this morning, is it all true? And the disciples were wondering that same thing. And so if you're keeping track, this is now the fifth cause of a troubled heart, doubt. Close with discouragement is doubt. I just don't know if all of this is true. And for the disciples, you know, their expectations of who Jesus was and what he was going to do and how he was going to do it were just crumbling before their very eyes. Jesus had already told them, one of you is going to betray me. He had just told Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me. And so I can imagine that they were rubbing their chins and stroking their beards and wondering to themselves, have I made an enormous mistake here? Because I'm just not sure that all of this is true. Now, when hearts are troubled, and those are several of the causes for troubled hearts, there are plenty of counterfeit cures. There are plenty of ways that the devil or worldly thinking or your own flesh suggests, here's a way that you can get rid of your troubled heart. Now, this is not in the text. I already told you it wasn't in the text. But if I were to have a quiet conversation with you and say, what do you think are some of the ways that the devil would suggest you should get rid of a troubled heart? I bet you'd come up with three or four of the answers that I'm about to give. And the first counterfeit cure is what I'm going to call the opioid option. Now, we've all heard about the opioid crisis in America, and I'm not saying that that's your temptation, but I'm saying that the reason that the opioid crisis became such a crisis is that those drugs can make you forget the cause of the pain. It can take the pain away. So it's prescribed to take away physical pain, but then people get addicted to it, and it just they need the drug to help them to feel good. That's one of the primary ways that the devil suggests that you can get rid of your troubled heart is through dulling the pain. Now, it's not always through opioids. It's not always through drugs. Sometimes it's through alcohol. It's not always through alcohol. Sometimes it's through just entertainment, through becoming so obsessed with watching TV, watching movies, playing video games. You get so caught up in this unreal world of drama that you forget your own troubles, and the pain goes away for a while. That's not the way to deal with the troubled heart. So the opioid option is not a good option. A second option of the counterfeit cure is the ostrich option. The ostrich option. Now, I don't think ostriches actually do this, but the theory is that when they get into trouble, what they will do is they will stick their head in the sand so that they cannot see the trouble. And that is an option that is a temptation to us. Whether or not ostriches really do it, that's what I'm calling this option. And that is that you just pretend like what is causing the trouble is not real, and if you just ignore it, then it's going to go away. But that's a counterfeit option. All of these counterfeits become incredibly obvious and false when we see what Jesus prescribes. But let's continue going through the counterfeit options. So there's the opioid option, there's the ostrich option. And then, you know, by this time I see that I've got O's going. And so I go for the Ophelia option. Now that one's kind of abstract, but you can if you don't know anything about Ophelia, you can say the optimistic option. The reason I call it the Ophelia option is because Ophelia is a character in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, and everything has gone pretty rotten in Ophelia's life. But there's a time when she says, "All will be well. All will be well." Everything is just going to be all right. And this is an incredibly common counterfeit cure. That people will just say, everything is just going to be all right. It's all going to be, I don't see how it's going to be okay, but somehow or another, everything is going to be okay. I remember when, as a lost young man, I was concerned about what would happen if I died. I was concerned about what would happen if Jesus came back. And this was a very tempting counterfeit cure for my troubled heart. I would say to myself, you're not going to die tonight. It's going to be okay. In the morning, you're going to wake up. Jesus will not have come back. You'll get ready and you'll go to school like every other day. But then there was a little voice inside of me that said, but one day you'll be wrong. One day you will go to bed saying everything is going to be all right, and you'll die that night. And that's true. One of these nights, one of these days, you're going to die. And if the Lord Jesus comes back and you're not prepared, then it's not going to be all right. So you can't just say everything's going to be okay. This is what many people believe faith is. They think that faith is just a strong optimism that everything's going to turn out okay. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing what God has said, especially when the only reason you have for believing it is because God has said it. But when you have faith, you may even have strong faith, and a lot of things that you would like to turn out all right don't turn out all right in the short run. In the long term, everything does turn out all right for those who have faith, but sometimes those problems are cured only in eternity. So one of the counterfeit cures now that is proposed to us for a troubled heart is the optimistic cure, the Ophelia cure, just to say everything's going to be all right. And then while I was thinking about literary figures and the way that they represented some of these counterfeit cures, I thought of Scarlett O'Hare. Scarlett O'Hare in Gone with the Wind, and one of the sayings that she is most famous for saying is, "I'll think about that tomorrow. I'll think about that tomorrow. Big trouble now, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to think about that tomorrow." So this is the counterfeit cure of procrastination. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. Everybody just saying, I'm going to take care of it tomorrow. I'm going to get right with Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to repent of my sin tomorrow. I'm going to sell out for Jesus tomorrow, but today there's something else that I'm distracted with, and not Super Bowl day. There's always some kind of excuse as why it cannot be today. Now that's a counterfeit cure. Sometime in the future. I remember when I was a young man, there was a good friend of mine in high school. We were in the same grade, and we were both high jumpers, and so we spent a good bit of time together at track practice working on our high jumping. And I was a devout follower of Jesus at this time, and I would witness to him and tell him about his need to come to Christ. And he was very friendly, was never belligerent with me about that. He seemed always to appreciate it. And he would say to me, "Jim, one of these days you are going to look up and you're going to see me walking into the church." Well, one day I did walk into the church and he was there. He was there already. But he was lying in a casket at the front of the church. At 17 or 18 years old, his life was snuffed out in a car wreck. You say, "Brother Jim, are you just trying to scare us?" You better believe it. Yes. What is your life? It's a little vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may not have tomorrow. Don't listen to this counterfeit cure of, "I'll take care of it tomorrow." These are some of the counterfeit cures that are presented to us for our troubled heart. But what does the Lord say? What are Christ's comforts for troubled hearts? Some time ago, I heard a very bad sermon when someone was giving advice on how to comfort someone who had a troubled heart. And amazingly, this preacher said, "Don't quote Scripture to them." Well, I know you don't want to quote Scripture to someone flippantly and in such a way that you're minimizing the hurt that they feel and just kind of cavalierly just saying, "Well, if you just apply this, it's going to be true." But if you don't quote the truth of Scripture, then all you're left with is counterfeit cures. The comfort for troubled hearts is found in the words that Jesus gives here. Look at them with me again. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, he says, and that's the first cure. Believe in God. Trust in him. Have faith in God. All else around you will fail. All other ground is sinking sand. There is only one person who has everlasting arms to hold you and to comfort you and to care for you in your troubles, and that is God. There is only one person who has wings that can spread over you until the storm passes by, and that is God. Some years ago, there was a fire in the prairies, and a great deal of property was destroyed. And afterwards, someone who was walking with his preacher was describing his unhappiness and his sadness at what had happened and wondering how could God allow such a thing to happen. And in his disgust, he just kicked on a burnt clump of grass. And from under that burnt clump of grass came a little clutch of chicks who went scattering off. And on closer examination, that burnt clump of grass was not a burnt clump at all. It was the mother hen who, when the fire came, called her chicks under her wings, and bore that fire so that the chicks would be protected. And we are called to come under the wings of the Almighty God. Under the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge, we read a few minutes ago at the beginning of the service. So that when the fiery indignation of God's wrath comes sweeping over the plain of this world, those who are sheltered beneath the wings of the Almighty will be kept safe. And so when our hearts are troubled, as was the hearts of the disciples, as were the hearts of the disciples, the Lord Jesus says, don't lose your faith in God. I know that you're tempted to doubt now, but believe in God. Trust in Him. He will reward the belief and the faith and the trust that you put in Him. And then Jesus says a second thing here. Believe in God, and then He says, secondly, believe also in me. Listen to what I'm saying to you. I'm telling you that I'm going away, and you can't go with me right now, but you can come later. He had told them, I'm going to be killed, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. But it seems like their ears were stopped so that they couldn't hear that. And so Jesus tells them again now while their hearts are troubled, trust me, you know me, believe in me. And the attitude of your heart and the attitude of my heart needs to be, Lord Jesus, I do trust in you. Sink or swim, right or wrong, Jesus is the only one that I'm hoping in. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that you will find comfort for your troubled heart. In trusting in Jesus, you will find a Savior who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus, you will find a Savior who is not able only to deal with the symptoms of the problem. He's able to deal with the cause of the problem. And so trust in Him. The cure for troubled hearts, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. And then there's this third thing that takes up the rest of my text. You have a great reward in heaven. Let the prospect of being comforted and calmed in heaven, let that prospect now, let the sunbeams from that bright dawning of eternity even now shine back into the dark confusion of your life and produce a rainbow of hope. Last night we were sitting at the table and it had been kind of spitting rain all day, overcast all day. And then as the sun was getting close to setting, a sunbeam broke through the clouds. And I said to the family, I bet there's a rainbow. Cloudy, rainy, a little bit snowy all day. And then here comes this beam to let you know that on the other side of the clouds, there is a clear day. and it sometimes produces the promise of God's rainbow even in this life. And Jesus says, let that shaft of light from eternity come back and shine upon your troubled hearts now. But look at what he says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. You're probably familiar with the King James Version that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we have several songs that come from that. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop and things like that. But really, I think that this is a better translation, and I think that this is more comforting. Which is more comforting to a troubled soul? That I'm going to be living in a mansion somewhere down the street from God, or that I'm going to be living in God's house? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And so Jesus is saying, I'm going there to get everything ready for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And there are a couple of things in here to bring comfort to troubled hearts. One of these days, we're going to be living in God's house. And when we arrive at the door, God is not going to open the door and say, wow, never expected you to get here. Wonders never cease. No, that's not what's going to be. It's going to be, a place has been prepared for you. I'm sure that you've been a guest in someone's house and they're scurrying around like, what have we got to eat? Well, there's some bologna and crackers. You want some bologna and crackers? Yeah, that'd be great. And they've known that you were coming. And then there are other places that you walk in and you're, wow. You know, we've got your room ready upstairs, and just go on, take your stuff and put it up there in the room, then come on down. We've got a little snack for you out here, and then we'll have supper in a couple of hours. You think, this is nice. Go up to the room, bed turned back, little mint on the pillows, like, wow. Little fruit basket there on the. We're glad you're here. We've made preparation for you. Jesus is saying, I know you're troubled right now, but I'm going to go. And my going is necessary because in my going, I'm going to prepare a place for your room in my Father's house. And if I'm going to go to all the trouble of going through all that I'm going to go through in order to prepare this place for you in my Father's house, you can be sure of this, I'll come back and get you so that you can be with me. I'll come back. So I know that you are sad and confused about my going away, but when I come back, I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm not exactly sure what all happens in the spiritual realm when we die, but it seems to me from this passage of Scripture that Jesus himself may come and conduct his children. I know that one day he's going to come back in glory and going to transform everything at his second coming. And what a wonderful thing if we live to see it. But if we don't live to see it, then one of these days you're going to die. You'll say goodbye to the people that may be weeping around you in your room where you're lying on your deathbed. But when a child of God closes her eyes on earth, she opens her eyes in eternity. And it seems to me like Jesus has come for her. When a son of God closes his eyes on earth and lets go of that loving hand and the heart stops beating and the grip loosens, there's someone else who takes hold of the hand of that soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've come for you. I told you that I've prepared a place for you. And now I've come for you. And you and I will be together. And what a solace that is for our troubled hearts. There's one other thing that Jesus says in this passage, and it's in verse 4. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Now, Thomas says, "We don't know," and Jesus further explains this, but I'm going to stop with verse 4 when Jesus says, "You know the way to where I am going." Jesus is the way. If you read ahead, you'll see that's what he says. Jesus is the way. And so, you need not wonder in perplexity and the darkness of confusion, what do I need to do to get ready for eternity? What do I need to do to receive the comforts that Christ provides for troubled hearts? Because Jesus has said so plainly, "You know the way." You say, "Well, I'm not sure I've got all this figured out." I'm not sure I've got all this figured out. Do you know what to do next? Do you know the step that you should take next? Take that step. So I don't even know what to do next. Why don't you pray this prayer? "Lord Jesus, you have said that you would save sinners. Please save me." Let's pray that prayer. "Lord Jesus, you have said that you would save sinners. Please save me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the comfort that you afford to us. Often our hearts are troubled through sadness and confusion and disappointment and discouragement and doubt. And sometimes it's our fault, and sometimes it's the result of living in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes it's a result of trouble that you allow to come into our lives for good purposes. When our hearts are troubled, help us to turn away from these counterfeit cures that are offered to us from the world. Help us not to just try to cover the pain without dealing with the problem, or to just pretend like the problem is not there, or to procrastinate, or to just gullibly assert that all is going to be well. Instead, we pray that you'll help us to believe in you. Help us to believe in Christ. Help us to look forward to eternity and the promises that you have made to your children, that inheritance that you've laid up for us in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled. Help us to be encouraged by that this day. Father, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to apply this message for the comfort of your saints, for the discomfort of those who are not believers, that they might be led into the comfort of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.